We have always been taught that a double standard is wrong, and yet here I am preaching about a double standard. Just this last week, I was reading in the newspaper in the business section, and one of our large companies in the United States had a second quarter. Would have been much better had they not had a double standard when it comes to employing women. And so they settled the lawsuit and had to take a lot of their profit and channel it towards repairing the damage that was done by a double standard. And in business, we find that companies frequently get injured by double standards. I was visiting with someone from a school in North Carolina, and the person was explaining to me that they have a double standard for their salary, and I gasped. You know, where in the world can you actually get away with that? But if you're a male, you earn more than if you are a female. So female teachers earn less than male teachers with the same degree for the same job. And, you know, I was just dumbfounded. I couldn't believe that still in this day and age, such things are going on. And I said, man, you absolutely, you know, they didn't ask for my opinion. I gave it to them for free. I said, you have to go back and change this, or the lawsuits alone will shut down your school because what you're doing is wrong. And yet here I am talking about a double standard. And I'm going to argue for you having a double standard. Are you interested? Let's go look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and if you will, please turn there. And if you didn't bring your Bible, we have some in the back. You can go get one. We're informal. Or somebody will share with you, maybe even loan you a Bible. I'd suggest you don't write in it or fold it and spindle mutilate it in any way, shape, or form. Matthew chapter 5, that was a joke. And we're going to be in verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 5. We are going through what is called the Sermon on the Mount. This is rightfully contextualized by looking at Christ making an offer of the millennial or 1,000 reign of Christ upon the earth, 1,000-year reign. He is offering it to the Jews. If you look back in chapter 3, repent, verse 17, 3:17, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's making an offer to believing Jews regarding the kingdom. And as he does so, he discusses the contrast with things as they are in the land of Israel with things as they should be if one actually understood the intent of the Old Testament law. This is actually a polemic. That is, he's preaching against someone. And the people he's preaching against are the scribes and Pharisees. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 20, where he identifies the folks that he's going after. All right, so if you look at verse 38, you know that we're in a new section here. He's going to take up a different topic in verse 38. He does this all the way through. That's the structure of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's comparing and contrasting what should be understood from the Old Testament law versus what the scribes and Pharisees taught and actually practiced. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament. I'd like to just take you to one place. Turn, don't lose Matthew, we'll come back there, but turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 is one place where we find this, the first reference, if I remember correctly. Exodus chapter 21, and you know, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, many of which are contextualized in the context of a court. Chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. See that issue of judgments. Verse 22 is where I'm asking you to look next. Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes upon him, and he shall pay as the, who? As the judges determine. Notice this is a court context. but if any lasting harm follows. So, in other words, the woman is not permanently injured and the child is not permanently injured, then the judges shall make him pay, and the husband imposes a fine upon him, and it's ratified by the judges. But if any lasting, what if there is lasting injury? But if any lasting harm falls, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. So if you look, and this is repeated in Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21, but I'm just going to take you to the one. I want to establish my first point in this sermon, which is that courts must administer justice. This is not a suggestion that is given to them. If there is permanent damage, then the judges shall administer justice. That's what this is about. The courts must administer justice. They can't say, well, since the life was taken, therefore you shall do hard service. No, life for life. If a tooth is broken, then the justice is that the one who did the wrong thing, a tooth shall be taken from him. This is for the courts. This is for judgment. It has to be put forward as what's right. And so much so that in this context of the courts, they could not provide leniency. They had to be just. And the just was when the crime was this, the punishment was that. Justice must be served. Courts have to do it. They can't go more than that. In the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon. If you come and steal a sheep from me, then I have justification to go and steal 10 from you. You can't do that. That's unjust. The punishment and the crime must be equal. So if you steal one sheep, then the punishment is that. Now, bear in mind, there were also penalties that were added to it. But that's the principle that's put forward in the Old Testament. Courts must administer justice. Some time ago, y'all would remember Carla Faye Tucker. George Bush was our governor at the time. And when she was a young woman, she was involved in some horrible crimes that had resulted in death from her actions. And she went through our system and she was given the death penalty. It's not all that uncommon for us to execute women, but percentage-wise, there are not very many women that are killed in our country and in our state. But this woman, Carla Faye Tucker, had become a believer in jail and had had a marvelous ministry to people that were incarcerated with her, developing Bible studies as she worked through the court system. She had truly found the Lord as her Savior. And it came to the day of her execution. The only hope was Governor George Bush. And the whole state was waiting to hear what would he do. Would he grant her a stay of execution, or would he allow the punishment to fit the crime? Well, you know the rest of the story. And he went on television and he said, you know, we're so glad that she made peace with her God. The crimes she did require this punishment. May God have mercy on her soul. And she was executed. There's not an option here. Genesis 9 establishes this. Now, I realize that in our culture, in our country, and in our world, Americans are looked at as insane for having capital punishment. And I probably feel this more pointedly than a lot of you because President George Bush was the person that I went under to France with. He was our president right after September 11th and was busy in the war and everything else. And the French believers, they couldn't comprehend that we had the death penalty. That's the global position. But part of the reason we have the standard that we do is because we take Scripture seriously. So my first point is courts must administer justice. My second point is that personal relationships require a different standard. Okay, so this second point, usually I have a sermon where you look to the verse, but the way this sermon develops, I'm going to have actually a sermon point that is not from the text. It's a logical point as I develop this idea. First point, courts must administer justice. Second point, personal relationships require a different standard, a double standard, if you would. This is the courts versus personal. The problem was that the scribes and the Pharisees, these self-righteous, arrogant, religious people, they had gone and said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as Christ picks up and only quotes part of that passage, because that was the common saying among the religious leaders, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what they had done was become angry and harsh in their personal relationships. So in their family systems, even robbing their parents of support through manipulating the law, we'll talk about that another time. But this concept was that they were hard and harsh in the nature of their personal relationships. So I'm arguing that what's true of the courts is not true of personal relationships. Now, if you're thinking along with me, one of the questions I had going through this, because you've probably already read ahead and know where I'm headed with this sermon, but one of the questions I had was, where do churches fall in? How should churches act? Should they have a double standard? Should we have a personal standard for ethics, or should we follow a court standard of ethics? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so my mental concordance started going through this, and I was surprised what I was coming up with. And it seems to me that the church, this will be fun to have discussion on in a show of hands, but it seems to me that the church rightfully follows not the standards for personal relationship, but rather the standards that would be held for the court. So elders who sin are to be rebuked publicly that others may fear. Paul says Alexander and Hymenaeus have been delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. A heretic or someone who teaches wrong doctrine is warned once and then they're put out of the church. No widow shall be receiving funds from the church who is younger than 60 years, and only then if her life has been characterized by this. Paul tells Timothy, allow no other doctrine to be taught. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, if they don't work, they shall not eat. They must not burden the church. So as you go through and see what Paul did in his handling of the church, it looks a whole lot more like a court administering justice. Now, I want to just pause here and tell you that I am terrible at this. You know, I've realized there's a conflict. I've seen it over the years, and I really, truly, from the bottom of my heart, appreciate the deacons and elders that God has given to oversee the work here. But I am terrible at this. You know, I watch them and they make decisions, and their thinking is, this is the just, right thing to do. If we do this for one, we must do this for everyone. But I'm thinking, oh, but surely there's, and they're just better at it than I am. You know, I have families in the school, and they lie to me, and I still think, well, it'll be okay. I have families that don't pay their tuition, and I don't have the heart to put their kids out of the school. But the little boy and the little girl in second grade will be so injured. You know, we're the best thing that, you know, and we have to pay the teacher's salary whether the child's there or not. And, you know, it's not like we have people signing up to fill the spot, and there's always the possibility they might pay us during the summer. I come up with all of these excuses because I'm terrible at it. But I really think Board is right, that what's right is right, and it needs to be administered equally to all. So I think on the way the church goes, it really works with what the courts should do and do as looking at it. But when it comes to personal relationships, Things are different. And I think my error is that I see everyone in the context of a personal relationship, not as in a court or as part of a group. That's just how I'm wired. Surely we can work this out. Let's sit down and have a nice cup of tea. Personal relationships, they're different. So personal relationships require a different standard. So here's my point. When it comes to personal relationships, stop being, you ready? Stop being like Judge Judy. When it comes to personal relationships, stop being like Judge Judy. What do biblical personal relationships look like? Well, personal relationships should have grace. They should have generosity. They should have humility. And so Christ is going to give a double standard. He's not saying the courts should stop administering justice. No, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But that doesn't apply to personal relationships. Personal relationships should be characterized by grace and generosity and humility. He gives us three negatives, and then he gives us two positives. So let's go through there. There's five things that he specifically looks at in this area of personal relationships. The first one is in verse 39, the first part of it. But I am telling you, not to resist an evil person. Does this work for the courts? No, that's what courts are about. They're all about resisting the evil person. Well, is this what churches ought not to do? Are churches not to resist the evil person? Absolutely not. This very same word of resisting is what Paul uses in Galatians 2:11 when he says, I resisted Peter publicly to his face because he had done wrong. Before he used to eat with the Gentiles, and then when people from Jerusalem came up, he put them aside and wouldn't eat with them for fear of these people who came up from Jerusalem. And Paul resisted the evil that Peter was doing. So it's not applied to church, it's not applied to courts, but it is applied to your personal relationships. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 to 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. Don't, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's look at another passage, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what Christ does here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, the whole section, but for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Just imagine what a mess we would be in if Christ treated us according to the courts. None of us would be here. We would have all been judged and dead for our sins. But God, putting the Savior forward, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The just suffered for the unjust. And even though we were like sheep going astray and wandering off, getting into all kinds of sin, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You see that in verse 24. So that you would be able to live in righteousness. Having believed in Christ, you receive the free gift of everlasting life. So when it comes to this first issue of don't oppose the evil person, he's talking about your personal relationships. Don't oppose the evil person. Let me go on. Don't retaliate. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Don't retaliate. Not only do you not oppose the evil person, but don't retaliate when that evil person, that the text is multiple slaps, it's ongoing, multiple slaps, turn to him the other also. And the turn is a forceful word that means once, turn it, no matter how many times this happens, have the same stance. Let me illustrate this. I need a volunteer. Hello, Nick. Nick volunteered. Yeah. All right, look at your text here, the last part of verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek. All right, what, you're right-handed? Okay, I'm going to let you be the evil person. How's that? Doesn't that work well?
Yeah.
All right, this is my right cheek. Okay, this one here. Got it? Now, if you're going to slap me on this cheek, presumably you're not left-handed. Ah, see how well that worked. All right, how are you going to hit this cheek? This is your...
I would do it with my left hand.
No, you wouldn't.
No, I would.
Ah, you can't do anything with your left hand.
How am I supposed to do that?
Sure, it's a slap, open hand.
Backhand.
Oh, see that? Look, it's a right cheek. See that? See how that works? It's a backhand. Well done. It's a backhanded insult. This person knows you. This is not some criminal going down the streets stomping on begonias. Okay, it wouldn't matter this summer. My begonias look absolutely horrible. I got them in early. I don't know what. I'm so tired of my summer garden. I should just plow it under and do nothing but petunias. My begonias and my marigolds, they've been in the ground for 2 months and this high. So, I mean, the bad guy could go down the street stomping on begonias all day long, and I wouldn't even notice. But if somebody's going down the street stomping on begonias, should you resist that evil person? By all means. But what if it's the neighbor kid who knows that I'm a pastor and he hates my guts because I talk to him about the gospel, and he comes and stomps on my begonias because of me? Then what do I do? This text tells me not to retaliate. You turn the other cheek. So multiple insults, don't resist them, don't retaliate. The next thing he tells us, the third thing, is don't go to court. Look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you, this is they're going to sue you, take you to court, and take away your tunic. This is the tunic is a shirt. Okay, so they're going to take your shirt. What should you do? Let them have your shirt. Let them have your coat also. First Corinthians 6, they were carnal. They were the carnalest church in the New Testament. They have that distinction. If we didn't have Corinth, somebody else would have had to take that spot. Would have created a vacuum. You always have to have the worst. Well, Corinth was the worst. One of the things that they did were they were suing each other. You know, this is so important. In personal relationships, you don't go to court. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, those of you who have adult children, how many of you have had your children steal from you? Do you realize we'd all raise our hands? If you put every child who steals from their parents in jail, we'd have no apartment complexes. We'd have to turn them all into jails. Don't go to court. So they want to steal from you. Give it to them. Walk away. But they're doing the wrong. Yes, they are. But your personal retaliation won't win them to Christ. He says it. If they want to take your shirt off your back, give them your coat also. What about when your kid's doing the wrong things? Well, you know, It seems to me, based on this passage and some of the other things, if the police aren't clever enough to catch him, I'm not going to help. Because in that context, that is my child. And I don't want my child in jail thinking, my mother, my father put me here. I'll go visit them. I'll stand with them at the trial. I'll go through the whole thing with them because I love them. But I won't help them be put in jail. I won't help them go to court. That's my own thinking. On personal relationships, you go a different direction. So our church put a woman under church discipline. Our German girl, Friederike. But she regarded us as our parents. Did we implement a break with her? No. What the church has to do is what the church has to do, but that doesn't change the family responsibility. That's a different direction, but that's a double standard. Duh. That's what I'm arguing for. You must have a double standard. So he gives three negative things. Don't oppose the evil person, don't retaliate, don't go to court. And now he gives two positive things. Let's look at those two. This next one I've just said, volunteer for extra work, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, I think there's some interesting historical background here on the word for compel. Let me just, this is Marvin Vincent. I'm only telling you the name because his first name is Marvin. This word, the word compel, throws a whole injunction into the picture which is entirely lost to the English reader. A man is traveling and about to pass post station where horses and messengers are kept in order to forward royal missives as quickly as possible. The official rushes out, seizes him, and forces him to go back and carry a letter to the next station, perhaps to the great detriment of his business. The word is of Persian origin and denotes the impressment into service which officials were empowered to make of any available person or beasts of on the great lines of roads where the royal mails were carried by relays of riders. So that's probably the historical background, but I don't think it's that technical. If somebody asks you where something is, you know, in our day and age, we have GPS and road maps. But in that culture, it would be similar to trying to find something in Africa. You know, where is a Bokobi? Well, they can tell you all you want and you will never find it. You know the only way to find it? Somebody who knows the roads has to take you. So I think what Christ is looking at is not just the Roman impressment, but rather in the nature of personal relationships, when somebody asks you to do something, you not only do it, you go beyond that. You do more. You put more work in. You volunteer for more work, for extra work. You know, as I was studying this, my conscience convicted me, because between the projects here at church and the projects that Sarah has for me at home, namely, hello, this wedding is coming and my relatives are here, clean up your act, funny boy. Between all of those things, I have no time to do the things that I would like to do, which are helping others with their projects. I think what this means is that the IRS, putting this into our context, you should pay more than is required. Pay more than you owe. Let them owe you money. At the end of the year, roll it over as a into the next year. You know, the IRS will leave you alone when they owe you money. Especially if you own your own business. This is great advice. You don't even have to pay for this or go to a seminar. It's right here. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. So if a Roman official says this, then you do this and more. So you're compelled to pay taxes. Leave the money on the table. Roll it over to the next year. Let them owe you money. Save you all kinds of trouble. A couple of weeks ago, no, it's been longer than that, some months ago, I was driving back to church, and I drove through Parker and Independence, and here's nice boards, nice 1x4 boards lying on the ground in the middle of the intersection. You know, I can't pass a good piece of wood anywhere. Stop, we're on the freeway. I need that book. I once picked up an oak pallet and built a little stool out of it for my kids. We still have it. But, you know, so I drove by, and I pulled into Speedy Lube across the street here. And I pulled in to go back and get the board. And actually, there was the fellow who owned the board. It was a fellow from Iran who spoke some English. He was driving a compact car and had these boards, an older fellow, older man, had these boards sticking out of his trunk. And, you know, he was trying to get from Home Depot to park in Kuwait with these boards. And there was no way. So anyway, I ran back and I got the boards out of the road and brought them back to him and put them in his trunk. He was living with his daughter and trying to fix the fence. You know, he's living with them. I'm going to be useful. Go to Home Depot, fix the fence. Okay, well, we got them all back in his little car. And then I went to the back of my truck and I got one of my good ropes. Okay? I love ropes. I keep them, just hated to do this. But I tied up his boards in his truck. And I said, look, I work across the street. That's where I work. You need this rope. Take the rope to your house and get these boards home. And then bring my rope back. Just throw it on the porch, but please bring my rope back. Never saw the rope again. But I think that's what this is about. It's not enough just to go and help the guy find the boards that he's lost. You also have to help him get home. And I'd rather tie the rope onto his trunk than to try to take my... Plus, he was fearful. You know, he's from a foreign country. He had no idea what was going on. But going that second mile, going beyond what normal hospitality would be, what would expect. And again, in the personal relationships, people should know you as being gracious and generous and humble. The last one he says is generous. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, your objection is this can't possibly work. Yes, it can. You're putting this in a church context. You're putting this in a societal, a court context. It's not talking about that. It's talking about your personal relationships. You know these people. You know where they live. It's not. If we gave to everyone that asks, we would actually be violating the commands of Scripture. Should your money that you donate here be going to support somebody who doesn't work and shouldn't eat? Absolutely not. So there's a corporate standard for the church that must maintain its integrity. But on a personal level, with your friends and relatives, he says be generous. The people you know, you should be generous. I don't know if you read Dear Abby. This is yesterday morning. We invited our 5-year-old son's entire class to his birthday party. Unbeknownst to us, another child had one scheduled the same day. Because my son was new to the school and hadn't made friends yet, he wasn't invited. That's why we have a policy at our school. If you're going to do anything pertaining to birthdays and parties, it has to be the whole class, or don't do it here. Don't send out any invitations. Don't be picked up. We'll oppose that on every account. He wasn't invited. Imagine how he felt when only one child showed up. Had we even one parent RSVP'd and said there was another party, we would have rescheduled. They took the child to the beach instead of the birthday party. And then when they got home, my folks did not tell us they were going to do this. They said they found the presents on the porch and brought them inside while they were house-sitting. The grandparents, knowing the situation, while the kid was at the beach with his parents, they found presents on the porch and brought them inside. Their thoughtfulness and caring, not to mention their creativity, took away the hurt. I get tears in my eyes thinking about it. Our son is now in his early teens and has never been told the story. but I would like to thank my generous parents. Be generous. Give to him who asks you. Lend it to him. You know how I like tools. Just in case, I don't lend out my tools, but I do. My neighbor came over. He said, I burned up my drill. Can I borrow yours? Now, I've known my neighbor for a long time. Yeah, he burned up his drill. You know, I burned up. So I started asking questions. I said, sure, but just so I make sure I got the right drill for you, what are you trying to do? Well, somebody gave them one of these big play construction things with large timbers. And he's got a little quarter-inch drill and a half-inch spade bit that he's going through a 4x4 that's old. Okay, so it's hardwood, quarter-inch bit, quarter-inch drill with a half-inch spade bit. Poof. So yeah, his drill burned up. So I went into my shop and I grabbed my half-inch huge motor drill. I mean, it doesn't turn very fast, but it'll break your wrists if you don't have handles, both hands on the handles. And he didn't need the bit, which was great, because then I'd had to resharpen it anyway. But I lent him my drill. He borrowed it a couple of times and finished up his project. Borrow. Lend. You know, to him who asks, give. Don't turn away the one who wants to borrow. Right now, there's a standard line that I hear time and time again as my adult children are moving into different aspects of their life. Hey, Dad, can I borrow? Mostly it's the trailer. Can I borrow the trailer? Sure. Absolutely. No problem. Personal. Be generous. My point this morning is stop being Judge Judy. She's running a court. She can sit up and say, you are an idiot. You are absolutely an idiot. You did the wrong thing. Boom, this is your punishment. She's a judge. Those are ethics for the courtroom. And once in a while, you'll see her tip her hand and talk about her kids. She did this not too long ago when a mother was suing her daughter for a cell phone bill. I won't even ask you to raise your hands on this. How many of you have paid massive bills for your children? I almost used some adjectives there to describe the children's thinking process, but I'll leave those off. All of us do that. And she said, absolutely not. You have no right to be here. This is part of being a parent. Pay the bill yourself. Then she started telling about how many of her kids ran up aisles. Yeah, that's what they did. And of course, they lost the phone. Well, then they got some brains, and they got their phone back. And then they lost the phone, and then they got the phone back. That's life. Get over it. You need a double standard. The courts must administer justice. The church is required to follow Paul's instructions. But on a personal level, be gracious, generous, humble, not Judge Judy. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to take this passage and live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.